As a reminder, Paul is writing this second letter that we have, probably the third one at least, but the Lord only saw fit that we need to read these two, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to the church that he started that has certainly had many issues. Whenever I get discouraged about how things are going here for us as a church, I like to read Corinthians because I realize we're not so messed up when I read that book, because they had all kinds of problems. And in this book, he is really defending his ministry to them. He was pretty harsh in the first book. If you remember from last week, if you were here, he finished chapter 5 by saying this in verse 18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. He said that we have a ministry we've been given. It's the ministry of reconciliation. It's the act of bringing people back into a relationship with their Creator, and that we're ambassadors. Given that, when you start 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, we then, referring to what he just said, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. As workers together with him, as workers, it is important to understand that we do have work to do as believers. You get saved, you accept Christ, you get forgiven, and then it's like, well, what do I do now? Well, God is not about having us sit around. You know, even when you look at heaven, how it's portrayed in our media, it's always, you know, some fat baby sitting on a cloud strumming a harp. That's not really thinking, oh, I don't want to do that, I'll be bored for all eternity. That's not the way things work. From the very beginning, God's people had a job to do. He took Adam, and what did he do? He formed Adam, and then he stuck him out in the garden to tend the garden. He had a job to do. Jesus was the one who said, don't you know I must be about my Father's business? And that was from the time he was, what, 12 years old? I must be about my Father's business. The cool thing is, when you look at that verse, verse 1, he says, we then as workers together with him. It's not like he just kicks us out the door and says, there you go, go do your thing, you know, have fun, do some work. We actually get to work with him in this. And it's a lot like, truthfully, you know, when your kids work with you. Before we moved up to Lincoln, we used to live in Herman. My kids were younger, obviously. And I'd be out mowing my lawn. We had a decent-sized lawn, and I would be, you know, driving the riding lawnmower because I'm lazy and driving around. And my son really wanted to work with me. And he had a bubble mower, you know, one of those rigs that you push along and little bubbles come out, plastic thing. It doesn't cut any grass, really. And he would trail me all day on that thing, just going behind. You know, of course, his feet would be all green and everything because he'd be walking through the cut grass right behind me. But he was working with Daddy out there doing the lawn. And a lot of times when it really comes down to it, our work with Christ is pretty much on the same level. You know, he allows us to work with him, but he's the one doing all the work. Anything that gets done is because of what the Lord has done. It's like, you know, we want to paint, Daddy. We want to paint with you. Well, you know what that means when they want to paint with you. It means you want to paint the wall, and they're going to be painting the bushes and painting the ladder and painting their feet and painting you and painting everything. And then you'll be going over. Anytime they do get paint in the wall, it's going to be in globs, and you're going to have to go behind and try to smooth it out. But you let them work with you because they need to learn that it's appropriate to work. And the Lord does the same thing with us. He said before we're ambassadors. And you know what an ambassador is. An ambassador is somebody who's sent out by the king, but all of their power, all of their authority, and really all of their opinions are not their own. They're that of the one who they're representing. And in the same way, that's us. We work together with them. And because of that, Paul says, I beg you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Think about that for a second. What does that mean? Obviously, he's writing to the church at Corinth. These are Christians. They have received the grace of God. They've been forgiven. Grace, unmerited favor. It means getting what you don't deserve. And they have been born again. They're believers. And yet Paul says, I don't want you to receive that in vain. What does that mean, to receive the grace of God in vain? How would that work? How could I receive it in vain? Well, vain means empty, to no effect, to no use. what it means, and we'll see as we go through this, is it's just no fruit. That nothing happens from it. They've been born again, but what is it? Where does it play out after that? There's nothing growing from them. You remember Jesus is the one who said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do just a few things. And no, he doesn't say that. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. He also says those things that any branch that's in me and is bearing fruit, the Father purges, which means he cuts away the stuff that's unprofitable so it'll bear more fruit. That's not always all that pleasant to be pruned, but it allows you to bear more fruit. And any branch that doesn't bear fruit, it's kind of scary, really. He says it's going to be, you know, withered and cut off and thrown in the fire. You can do what you want with that. But I do know we're supposed to bear fruit. And he's begging them, look, don't let it be in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And he's quoting from Isaiah 49. And his point is, look, this is the time. The time is short. And if there's anything that I've been getting through my studies on Thursday night through tonight, today, and then again tonight in Daniel, time is short. Time is very short. If you watch the news at all, you have to understand that time is extremely short. And it's no time to be laying around asleep. And so Paul's going to tell us how he reacted to the imminency. Because he believed the Lord was coming back at any moment. I mean, you read his writings, and he talks about we which are alive and remain will be caught up with him. Paul thoroughly expected Christ to return before he died. And this is how he reacted to the idea that Christ is coming back in any minute. He says, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. The first thing that Paul was motivated to do, thinking that the Lord was coming back at any minute, was to look at himself and make sure there was nothing in him, in his life, in his actions, in his behavior, that would turn people away from Christ, that would mess up the message. And it played out. We went through 1 Corinthians, and in chapter 6 and in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, he was the guy who was saying, look, because there was a controversy over meat. You know, some people would eat this meat that had been sacrificed to idols because they were believers, and they thought, you know what, that's cheap meat. It was sold at a discount because it was already sacrificed in a pagan temple. There were other ones who were saying, I can't eat that. It's been sacrificed to an idol. That would be wrong. And Paul says, whatever, meat's meat. You know, it comes in, it goes out, it's just food. But if me eating that meat is going to cause my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. He's a stronger man than I am, to be honest with you. I mean, I'll never eat meat again, boys. And then in chapter 9, he was the guy who said, you know what, don't I have the ability to go around and be supported as I work in the ministry? Isn't it right for me as a minister of the gospel to receive physical support? But then he says, but you know what, I wouldn't take it from you guys because I knew it would mess with you. And I would rather, I don't want to cause you to stumble, so I didn't let you pay for me. I either worked or I had other churches actually supported me so I could minister to you. And Paul's idea was, I'm going to let the gospel offend, not me. Because time is short, because the Lord is coming back at any minute. And we know the gospel is offensive. It really is, because the gospel, going out and telling people that they're sinners and they must be born again, it starts out with the fact that you're a sinner. The gospel is not, you're a pretty good guy, but you can be better. You're a great girl, but you can be a fantastic girl with Jesus. Jesus can come alongside you and make you better. No, the gospel is, you know what, you're a sinner and you're going to hell. I'm sorry, but we all are. Don't take it personally. You're human. You come out of the chute separated from God. And the fact is, you can't save yourself. You're helpless. You're floundering in the water and you're going to drown unless you accept the lifesaver that's been thrown to you in Christ. That's the gospel. A lot of people are offended by that because they think, well, I'm not that bad. I didn't kill anybody. I didn't rob a bank. Adultery, whatever it is that you think is the worst sin ever. Well, I didn't do that. Okay, maybe in my mind, but the truth is the gospel is very offensive, and Paul decided, I'm going to make sure that there's nothing in my life that would get in the way of that. If they're going to hate me, and there were plenty we're going to see that did hate Paul, it's going to be because of Jesus Christ. It's not going to be because he was abrasive or because he had junk in his life. That wasn't going to be it. And he's going to give his credentials here. He's going to start out, look in verse 4, he says, but in all things, approving ourselves as the minister of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, and in distresses. Approving ourselves as ministers of God. What does it take to be a minister? You know, we've talked about this before. I had a certain picture in my mind of minister as I grew up. He was usually tall, thin, wearing something dark, maybe with a backwards collar. He was really miserable most of the time. There was nothing about him. Because that's holy, you know, holy is unhappy. They're kind of like on the same page. And so he's, you know, one. That's why you think about somebody puritanical, whatever, that's just, you know, drawn, really thin, miserable, very dour. Today it's not like that. We usually think of a bad haircut and a, you know, flashy suit. But Paul describes what it's like to be approved for the ministry. Is it seminary training? What kind of credentials do you need to be in the ministry? Well, this is what Paul's credentials. He was in much patience. The word there that's translated patience, it's more than just waiting. You know how patience is, oh, you know, we're going to go out to dinner, and my wife said she'd be ready at 5, and oh, it's 5:15, so I'll just sit here and wait another 10 minutes. And that patience is wait. No, this isn't that kind of patience. This is endurance. This is like, she said she'd be ready for dinner, so I'm just going to wait here outside in a hailstorm. Bom, bom, bom. That, it's kind of, it's getting pummeled and holding up underneath it, just taking it. And Paul said, I was in much, not a little, but much endurance. In afflictions, the word there in the Greek, it means the pressing, the squeezing. He was in much being squeezed. In necessities, that means he had need. It means he was broke. Part of Paul's credentials for being in the ministry was the fact that he didn't have nothing, because he laid it aside. Any career, any of that stuff. I mean, he worked when he had to eat. If he had no other form of support, he would mend tents. I mean, there's nothing special about that ministry, building tents. But he was in need. In distress, that word means, when you look at the definition of it, extreme affliction, dire calamity. In stripes, which means being whipped, having your back shredded. In imprisonments. In tumults. A tumult is a riot. I mean, how many times did we read in Acts where Paul would go into a place, he'd tell them about Jesus, and the next thing you know, they're all grabbing rocks and going, shooting for his head. They want to pull him apart. In labors. And that word labor, it means an intense toil. It means agonizing work. In watchings, which is sleeplessness, losing sleep. In fastings, missing meals. Now, I read that, and those are Paul's ministry credentials. I had to ask myself, does that sound like me? Does that sound like my life? Are those my credentials for being in the ministry? The fact that I have laid things down so that I am hungry, so that I'm tired, so that I lose sleep, so that I'm being hated by people. And the interesting thing is, you know, we saw what those guys are doing over in Haiti and what they're laying down to go over and do that work. And the praying that is necessary to support that ministry, the finances that are necessary to support that ministry, the doing without on our part that is necessary to support a ministry like that, Jesus took all that stuff for granted. When you read Matthew chapter 6, he said to his disciples, okay, when you pray, pray like this. He didn't say, if you feel led to pray, you can go ahead and pray. No, he said, when you pray. He took for granted, you're going to pray. He said, you know, when you give, don't be like the hypocrites that want to make a show so that everybody can see what you're doing. And believe it or not, hypocrites do give. He talked about hypocrites with the praying, the giving, and the fasting. There are people who are hypocritical, who are putting on a show. It's an actor. In all of those areas, they pray, but they make a big prayer so that everyone could hear them pray. And they weren't talking to God. They were talking so other people could hear them. But he says, when you pray, you do it in secret, in your prayer closet, so that only the Lord hears. When you give, and he said, I assume you're giving. He never said, if you feel led to give. He just assumed, you're a Christian, you've been born again, you've been given eternal life, you should be giving. When you do it quietly. When you fast, when you deny yourself, usually food, but you can fast other things as well for the cause of Christ. When you deny yourself for the cause, don't make a big deal about it so that everybody knows. You know, put on the ashes and look, oh, I'm so hungry because I'm so spiritual. No, when you do it, wash your face, make yourself look as great as possible so nobody knows but the Lord. Well, Paul, that was part of his life, in fastings, in labors, in need, because he had sacrificed all. And notice in all of these things, it is so different than what we're told by many fronts, especially in you know, prosperity gospel Christian television, what life is supposed to be like. Let me ask you, well, we just read that. This is Paul saying, this is what it's like in my life. Long-suffering, kindness, in patience, afflictions, necessities, distresses, stripes, being beaten, tumults, labors, watchings, fastings. Does that sound like his best life now? I don't think so. I don't think it is. I think his best life was to come, and he knew that, and that's why he was living that way. And realize, this is not the punishment of God. He wasn't going through those things, because when we go through those things, when I come into a difficult time, when I am in straits, when I am in need, when I don't have enough finances to cover my needs or my wants, whatever it ends up being really when you look at how we live here in Disney World, you start thinking, is it really a need? You know, I can't pay my cable bill. Oh no, what am I going to do? You know, I can't pay for my vacation. How am I going to? It's crazy. But anyways, those things, you tend to say, well, God, why are you punishing me? God, why? I've got this affliction. Why? Paul wasn't being punished. Paul was approved. That was how he was showing himself approved as a minister. Those were the things that came naturally from being involved for the cause of Christ. So different from what we're told by the prosperity side of things. You'll notice that gospel probably doesn't fly too well in Haiti. Go down there and tell people who have no education and no food that you need to be living your best life now. And what you really need to do is you just need to confess it, because there's power in your words. And if you just speak it forth, you just need to say the words and name it and claim it. I am full, I am full, I am full, and I'm full. You might as well say, I'm a tree, I'm a tree, I'm a tree. It doesn't work that way. God spoke. He's the one who calls things that are not as though they were. His word is the one that has power, not yours. Not yours. And that is part of being approved in ministry. It's the tools that God uses to shape us. And so what kind of classes, what kind of tools did Paul employ? What did he go through in a seminary training? Well, look what he says in verse 6. By pureness, uprightness, blamelessness, by knowledge. He wasn't stupid about it. He did study. By long-suffering, by kindness. Sounds like 1 Corinthians 15. Love suffers long and is kind. I don't like suffer and long in the same sentence. It's not something, and in one word, long-suffering, I didn't sign up. Yeah, I did sign up for that. Long-suffering, that's how you get that. To suffer a long time and then be kind, well, that's, obviously, he gives it in the next three words, by the Holy Ghost. There's only one way that you and I can do that, and it's through the Holy Spirit working through us. By love unfeigned, it means sincere. It's not fake. It's not hypocritical. Those things come from the Holy Spirit working in our life. You're familiar with Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. That's the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And we see this stuff in Paul's life, and we realize that's the Spirit working through him. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left. It gives the picture of a soldier. You've been through Ephesians chapter 6, where he talks about the armor of God, you know, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the feet girded with the preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith, and the sword of the Spirit. And on the left hand and the right, he's talking about having your shield in one hand, your sword on the other. I like the section in 2 Samuel 23, where it's going through David's mighty men, the guys that he had around him that were men who loved him to the death, and some of the great men that he had. And there was one guy in 2 Samuel 23:9 named Eliezer. He was the son of Dodo, which, you know, you can't pick your dads. Many of us are probably sons or daughters of Dodo. But his name was Eliezer, which, by the way, means helper. It's Abraham's servant was named Eliezer. It kind of means the Holy Spirit, really. It's kind of a type. But this dude, Eliezer, says he was one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He was there. They were gathered together. Everybody else took off. And this dude stood. And it says he arose, and he smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord brought a great victory. He fought so long with that thing in his hand that when he was done, he couldn't let go, because he had been gripping it so tight and using it so effectively that his hand was frozen on the sword. And I think, isn't that supposed to be us with the Word of God? Aren't we supposed to be so hanging on to the sword of the Spirit that it doesn't leave us? And that's really what it's supposed to be. We're supposed to be ingesting it, practicing with it, using it all the time, so that's what comes out of our mouth and that's what's on our hand all the time. That was Paul. By the word of truth, by the power of God, the armor of righteousness, right hand on the left. And then these are his references. Any of you guys ever do a resume? Most of you probably have. I actually took a class in college before I dropped out about filling out a resume. And that was actually probably rule one. You know, it doesn't look good on your resume to say you dropped out, but I did. I ran out of money. I didn't flunk out, mostly. And teaching you about how to do a resume, and you want only positive things. I mean, I've been in the position at different jobs where I had to interview people for a job. And you get these resumes coming across your desk, and you're like, did you really write that down? I mean, did you really think that was going to make me want to hire you? I was hiring for a position once. I worked for a bank, And I needed an overnight operator, the person who was all alone in there with the computer all night to change tapes and run checks and do all of that stuff. And it's a midnight shift, you know, it's like midnight to 8 in the morning. And so you're getting all of these resumes in, and I was responsible for picking them. And I had one person give me their resume, and they were going to school. So you always say, well, what are you going, you know, you figure, what are you going for, business, computer, something like that. I get a resume, and they were going, I had no idea that there was even a degree program like this, but they were going for a degree in suicidology. And I thought, what's your final exam? You know, I mean, do you have to succeed? I mean, am I going to come in some night and find you hanging from the rafters having graduated? I mean, you think, why would you put that down? You know, and you read these things. Well, Paul's going to put down his references at the bottom, because you usually find a couple people who like you and who you've done work for and who can give you a good recommendation. I want to put down the stuff that's going to make me look good. So when people check up, is he really what he's written on this thing or not? Well, these are Paul's references. By honor and dishonor. By evil report and good report. As deceivers and yet true. It's odd. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As chastened and not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing and yet possessing all things. And you think, what's the deal? It seems like you got two poles there. You've got honor and dishonor, evil report, good report, deceiver, true. What's the deal? Well, the deal is you've got man's opinion on one hand, because they'd look at Paul and he was despised and he was considered evil and he was considered called a liar and he was chastened. And on man's perspective, he was sad and sorrowful because he would be in prison or he'd be in an affliction. But then there's God's reference and God's opinion of what he was going through. And that was honor. That was good report. That was true. That was well known. In fact, that unknown and well known man, I mean, by and large, Paul in his day, he wasn't super well known of men. He wasn't ministering out of Jerusalem. He was in all of these small towns starting churches. But there was one place he was very well known. It's mentioned in Acts chapter 19 when there were a bunch of exorcists going around and people saw what the Christians were doing, actually casting out demons. And so there were these other guys who thought they would be exorcists as well. And yet they didn't have any, you know, clue what they were doing. So they come to some possessed guy, and they would say, well, we exhort you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. And they'd say stuff like that. And there was seven guys. They were all brothers, sons of Sceva. And they went and they tried to deliver some guy who was possessed by saying, we adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches. And the devil spoke through the guy and said, well, Jesus I know, and Paul I know. But who are you? And it said they jumped on him and they ran out of there naked and bleeding. I mean, he just put a thrashing on him. And Paul, maybe men didn't know who Paul was, but God knew who Paul was, and hell knew who Paul was, and they knew where the real effect was happening. And that's Paul's references. And I read that and I ask myself, okay, whose recommendation means more to me? Am I more concerned that the people in town know who I am? Well, yes, I'm the pastor of that fine blue steel rental building that's out there outside of town. Why, that's me. Yes, I am. Or am I more concerned about what God thinks about me? Paul says in verse 11, O you Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. This is great, King James. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Gives you a great mental picture, doesn't it? Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. He says, our mouth is open unto you. We've spoken honestly. I'm telling you the truth, okay? Paul says, I just laid it on the line about where I'm at. Our heart is enlarged. It's wide open. We're speaking honestly. We're not straitened. The word straitened, it means we're not restricted. We're not constrained. You are straitened in your own bowels. The word bowels, when you read that, Paul talks about bowels of mercy and stuff. It really means affections or emotions. We in our culture always talk about your heart. Oh, I love you with all my heart. Well, in their culture, they'd say, I love you with all my bowel. But you know, your bowels, it's your guts. And you remember when you were a kid, junior high probably, maybe elementary school, junior high, you had that first crush. You went to the dance. You know, Air Supply was playing. I'm all out of love. I'm so, you know, and you're in a circle and the disco ball's going, and then the next day, she tells you, I don't love you anymore. I'm going to date your best friend. Where did you feel that? It's right in your stomach. You felt like somebody kicked you right in the guts, right? Well, they realize that's where it feels like the seat of emotions are right in your gut. So they talk about loving you with their bowels. Make some great Hallmark cards, wouldn't it? I love you. I mean, think of what you could do. But he's saying, you know what? The thing that's it's not us. We're open to you. We've been honest. Our hearts are open to you. But your own affections are what's restricting you. And so he says, now for recompense, he's like, reward me with the same courtesy. I've been open. I've been honest. My heart's open to you. Be also open and honest. Why don't you also be enlarged? Tell me the truth. And you have to ask, well, what affections, what was it, their affections, their emotions that was restricting them, what was it? We're going to see it was their affection for the things of this world. He wrote to the church in Colossae, and he said in Colossians 3:1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things of earth. Where is your affection? What is it? Are you in love with some things that's holding you back? That's what Paul's talking to them about. Because see what he says next, verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? In what communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial, he's the devil? What part has he that believes with an infidel, which is somebody who doesn't believe? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He's referring back in some ways to the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 9, it says this. This was from the Old Testament law. Thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds. Don't mix up the seed when you plant. Lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of thy vineyard be defiled. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. And thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, such as woolen and linen together. Don't plow with an ox and a donkey. Ox and a donkey are very different. An ox, you put a harness on an ox, you give him a pointy stick in the backside, and he goes forward and he pulls. A donkey, you put a harness on a donkey, you hit him with a pointy stick, which way does the donkey go? He goes backwards. And they end up pulling against each other. And what it does is the animals are not the same size. They don't work in the same way. They're not going in the same direction. And what you end up doing is the yoke on the two of them will rub them both raw and do damage to both of the animals. And in the same way as believers and unbelievers being yoked together. And you can look at this from a bunch of different angles. It can be in the angle of certainly a relationship. As a Christian, and it's one thing, look, you get born again when you're married, you know, and you pray and you seek the Lord for your spouse. But before you get into that relationship, if you are a believer in Christ, you got an ox and a donkey. Which one are you in that situation? I mean, really, because you don't want to be the stubborn one that's doing what the Lord doesn't say to do. But if you yoke yourself in with somebody who is going in the wrong direction and pulling after the wrong things, you will be the most miserable person. And if you don't believe me, ladies, I can easily get probably a half dozen ladies out of this room, if not a dozen, who would come up and tell you, don't do it. It's not worth it. He can be the nicest guy in the world. He can be almost a Christian. He could make a great Christian if he just... He's not even opposed to me going to church. Well, you know what? At best, he's going to be a cross that you get to carry the rest of your life. And at worst, he's going to be an anchor that drags you away from Christ. And Paul says, you don't want to be yoked. And it's not just relationships. It can be in business. You know, look, we all, those of us who work, we have jobs. And you know, what's a Christian company? There's no Christian company. There are Christians. It might be Christians who own companies, and they try to run their businesses biblically. But most of us work for companies that aren't Christian, per se. We work for people who aren't Christian. You have to do that. It doesn't mean you have to be a stripper. And it doesn't mean you have to be a drug dealer. Well, it's the only job going, and I could make good money. No, you can't. I mean, and you don't want to be getting into business with somebody who is all about money, who's all about the things of this world. It's a mistake to yoke yourself to unbelievers. And apparently they were doing that. You're either conformed or you're transformed. I mean, Paul, Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world wants to shape you, to mold you. And if you put yourself in a yoke with somebody who's going in a different direction that doesn't serve the same master, have the same goals, you're going to get formed into that image. You know, I've used this example before. If your German shepherd runs away off the back porch and starts running with the wolves, you're not going to open up the back door someday and find a dozen well-trained wolves in the backyard because the German shepherd, you know, taught them all to be housebroken. It doesn't work that way. Instead, your dog comes back, if you're lucky, with a deer leg hanging out of his mouth because he turns into a little wolf from running with the wolves. And he gives all of these examples about the contrast. They can't be yoked together. There's no fellowship with righteousness and unrighteousness, just like there's no communion with light and darkness. It's one or the other. Darkness is the absence of light. You turn on the light, and there's no more darkness. There's no marriage of, it's either the light is there or it's not. What concord has Christ with the devil? Do you think they're partnered together? I don't think so. And any more than believers should be partnered with him. Does that mean you don't have non-believing friends? No, of course you do. And you're trying to reach them for Christ. But it's kind of like, you know, you're a boat in the water. You want to be in the world, but not of it. A boat is great in the water. Water in the boat is a bad thing. And in the same way, you in the world affecting other people for Christ is a great thing. The world in you affecting you like it was affecting Corinth is a bad thing. And he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The church, so much of the church today, has got this misguided idea that in order to attract people to Christ, we need to be more like the world. We need to turn our worship services into forms of entertainment that sound and act like the world. We need to become more like them so that they'll be attracted to that, and then they'll come in, and then they'll hear about Jesus, and then they'll get saved. And so we'll be seeker-sensitive, and we'll try to make sure that our music sounds like theirs, and our services are short, and we don't say the uncomfortable words like blood, sin, repent. You know, we don't use that because that turns people away, and it's so misguided. I got a friend who's still goes to the church down in, well, I don't know if he still does or not, probably not anymore, but did up until this, that I met my wife at. And they used to be a Baptist church, but lost the Baptist name because that would turn people away. And then they found their purpose and became a purpose-driven church and very seeker-friendly. And over the years since we were there, it's been a while now, we had a bunch of friends that went there, and little by little they're all leaving and going to other places because the church has become more and more seeker-friendly and less it seems like Jesus-friendly. It's like, who are you trying to please? The problem is if you dangle a bunch of worldly things out to try to lure people into church, what you end up with is a bunch of worldly people in your church. And do you think if you're no different than the rest of the world, and let's be honest, all we're going to be is probably even bad copies because if we're trying to emulate the world. And the last straw for him is they're doing some big outreach this Christmas, and it's going to be a U2 Christmas at the church, and they're going to use U2 in there. U2's not a Christian band. I used to think they were. I remember being down there and going to a U2 concert back in the early 90s with my wife, and we were all, oh, U2's a Christian band. That's what everybody says. I mean, they have, you know, a lot of stuff in their lyrics that are very spiritual sounding. And of course, when the guy's up there singing, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Really? You're a Christian? You still haven't found what you're looking for? Okay. And I remember being at the concert about halfway through. We're in Philadelphia Spectrum, and, you know, it's 50,000 people there. And he comes out in a big shiny suit halfway through costume change, holding a full-length mirror, and he kisses himself in the mirror, and he says, you're so effing beautiful. And the crowd goes, and I think, I don't think Jesus did that. I don't think he did. Well, that's what the church is going to use now to bring people in because that's what they want to hear. And think of all the unbelievers who come in. And it's like, yeah, but by bringing them up and putting them in the front and using their stuff, you're endorsing them. Well, no, of course you are. Do you think any of the young people in the church are going to think anything different about that? And I'm not saying that U2 is the most horrible band out there. They're not. But why are you trying to entice people in the world with the things of the world? What you're going to end up doing is getting whatever congregation you have left hooked on the things of the world so that there is no difference. And Paul is saying, no, there should be a difference. There is no communion between the two. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that comes from Leviticus 26. And see, Israel was supposed to represent God to the rest of the world. They had light and knowledge that the rest of the world didn't have. They knew the true and living God. Other nations had no idea. They didn't know what God was like. They were making statues of what they thought was God, and they were worshiping the weather, and they were worshiping all kinds of their own desires. Israel had light, and they were part of the temple was the outer court, the court of Gentiles, where the rest of the world was supposed to come in and see what the true and living God was like. And yet they didn't do that. They misrepresented him. In fact, you remember when Jesus came on the scene, Jesus, meek and gentle, all about love, peace, he came into the temple, and the money changers were there. In the place in the outer court where it was supposed to be representing the people what God was like, and instead there were guys set up in there who were ripping people off because they said, well, you want to do a sacrifice, that's great, but oh, the thing that you brought, I'm sorry, it's not acceptable. But it just so happens we have one right here pre-approved by the priest. Of course, it costs three times what yours cost, but that's okay, you won't have to leave. Okay, well, I'll buy it. Oh, is that Gentile money? I'm sorry, we can't use that kind of money here. You have to go over to the money changer's table first, and he will be glad to change your money, 50 cents on the dollar, but then you can have a temple-approved currency, then you can buy our overpriced sheep, then you can worship God. And people got so annoyed and ticked off that they were being ripped off that they didn't even care about God anymore. And Jesus came in, meek and gentle Jesus, and he saw that, and he very calmly sat down, and he grabbed some cords, and he made a whip, and then he kicked over some tables and he laid it across people's backs and he drove them out of there saying, what are you doing? This is supposed to be a house of prayer and you are turned into a den of thieves. People have the impression that God wants your money and is going to rip you off. Get out of my house. Because they were misrepresenting. And it's the same thing with Corinth. They were misrepresenting what God was all about if they were like the world around them. So he says in verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. He called them to separate. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, look, I'd written to you before, don't hang out with fornicators. And you know what? I didn't mean every fornicator in the world, because if you were going to stay away from fornicators and idolaters and drunkards and liars, you'd have to leave the planet, because that's all that's here. What I meant was, if there's anybody who's a Christian, man, woman, naming the name of Christ, and they say they're a brother, but they're living in fornication, they're a drunk, they're a liar, they're greedy, don't sit down with them, don't even eat with them. Because they are so confusing people. They're sending a message that God is okay with what you're doing. And he isn't. And he can't approve of that. And he's not going to put his stamp of approval on them. And you need to separate yourself. You can't just be, oh, can't we just get along, tolerate? Because don't you understand it's serious? He gets into 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and he says, don't you understand that fornicators, idolaters, drunkards, liars, thieves, they're not going to enter the kingdom of God. It's serious. It's eternal. And you playing that game is sending a mixed message, and you can't. You can't endorse that, because if you love them at all, you're going to tell them how serious it is. He says, I'll receive you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Remember what he said in chapter 5? He had given us the ministry of reconciliation. We have that ministry of reconciliation. We're supposed to be telling the world that they can be reconciled to Christ, that there is forgiveness for sins. But reconciliation starts with repentance. And with no repentance, there is no reconciliation. If you don't turn from your sin, how can you be right with God? That's why, and we're going to read one verse from the next chapter because I think it really ties in with this one. Having therefore these promises, having the promise that you can be forgiven, you can be set free, that you can go out and be an ambassador for Christ and bring other people into the state of forgiveness, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves. We want to reconcile the world to Christ. I pray, Lord, give us opportunity in the town. Lord, give us opportunity to witness to people. Give us an inroad into the schools. I want to see the kids get transformed for Christ. And yet, if I am going into those places sending a confusing message, is anybody going to get transformed for Christ? If they look at my life and they see inconsistency, are they going to be led towards him? No, they're not. And that's why Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves. And I heard of one pastor who was saying, I really want revival. And one of his friends said to him, you want revival? I tell you what, grab some chalk, draw a circle around yourself on the floor, and pray to God that revival would start inside of that circle. When that happens, then it can hit the rest of the world. But until then, you're going to do nothing but confuse people. How do we cleanse ourselves? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word cleanse there, it's katharizo in the Greek. It's from the word we get catheterized for. Some of you guys know what a catheter is. you've been through that process. There's no joy in a catheter. But if poison is backing up inside of your system and it can't get out any other way, the catheter is your friend. And in the same way, if you've got sin and junk in your life, it's built up. If we confess, confessing is not listing a laundry list of everything you've done. He knows everything you've done. He knows stuff you've done that you don't even remember you've done. Confession is agreeing with God. It's confess, homo legeo. Homo, the same. Legeo means to speak, to say. To say the same thing. Confession is saying the same thing as God. Like, God, you've said that this is wrong. You're right. I agree. It's wrong in my life, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And it says he's faithful, he will do it, and he's just. Because he's already allowed his son to suffer the punishment and you're in my place, he's just in forgiving our sins and cleansing us. Cleanse ourselves. Oh, but I struggle with these sins. I just can't get past it. You know, I just can't put down the bottle, or I just can't stop smoking weed, or I just can't get away from pornography. I remember, I've told you before, being down in Orrington on September 11th, or the day after September 11th, when the towers got hit and all of a sudden the church attendance tripled and we had to move all the kids into the gym. There were so many down there. Because as soon as the towers got hit and everybody saw that on TV, they immediately went back to all of their biblical knowledge and they thought, you know what? I think I found victory over pornography today. I think I found victory over the bottle. I need to get right with Christ, because all of a sudden they had the impression that time was really short and he was coming back any moment. Well, guess what? Time is really short and he's coming back any moment. If you don't know Christ, if he is not the Savior of your life, I would encourage you, don't leave that way, because time is short. You have the best offer in the world available to you, which is forgiveness. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. Any sin in your life that you have done, he's paid for. All you have to do is cash that check. But it means repenting, turning from it, and making him the Lord of your life. It's not just saying a prayer and being clean. It's making him Lord and Savior. He saves you from your sin, and then he becomes master of your life. And then your life becomes following that master. He's the one who said, hey, all you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In me you'll find rest. And if you've been struggling in this world and you feel like you need some rest, there's only one place to find it. I've looked in a lot of places. It's not in a bottle. It's not in a bag. It's not in a person. Well, it's in the person of Jesus Christ. If he is your Lord, or he's your Savior, but he's not your Lord, Jesus himself said, why do you say, call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? I would encourage you. He's not mad at you. He just wants you to confess and repent and make him the Lord, because time is short. So I'm going to pray. If there's any of you who don't know the Lord and you'd like to, I'd be glad to pray with you. If there's any of you who know the Lord and you need to get right, you know that you've been living outside of his will, I'd be glad to pray with you. Find a brother and sister that you know. That's our job, to minister to one another. And certainly I would encourage you, you're looking for an opportunity to serve the Lord. There's a table back there with some guys who have poured their life out to try to reach people for Christ and to fill a great commission. And I would encourage you to ask the Lord how you can help them do what he's laid on their heart. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you're not a God of anger and wrath. Not yet. Lord, now is the day of mercy. Today is the day of salvation, Lord, that there is grace for the sinner. There's grace for your child who has been a prodigal and run away. Lord, I pray that you would show us the areas in our life that need to change. And Lord, you would turn us into a man and a woman after your heart, so that we could be vessels of honor, Lord, that people could look at us and not see a mixed message, but they would see you. And will they despise us? Maybe. When we know, like Paul, Father, we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant, from you. I pray, Lord, that you would work in us and that you would come quickly. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.